I don't know about you, but okay, so this is the image. This is the image that I got in my head this morning as we were singing, is that you could reach your hand down into a bucket and pick up the song selections that we sang this morning, and they were just dripping and oozing with theology, weren't they? It's all about God and the incarnation and what he's done for us and paying the penalty for our sins. Just beautiful singing this morning. Thank you. I just continue to be impressed with how God has blessed this church with amazing musicians of every kind, and just might want to take the opportunity to say thank you to praise team members, choir members, Nancy and Bob and Ray and all those folks. Just an amazing song service these past weeks. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We're continuing in our study of the book of Romans this morning. We're going to turn our attention to a particular topic that is maybe a little bit unusual for Christmas, but understandable in light of a lot of things that are going on in our lives. Here's an interesting thing that I'd like you to stick in your head. There's a phrase that's been used out there. It's called the Stockdale Paradox. It's in a book that's been written that I really appreciate. But Admiral Jim Stockdale was a guy who was in the Navy, and he was held in a POW camp for 8 years during the Vietnam War. 8 years this guy was held captive. He was tortured 20 times by his captors, and he really didn't have a lot of hope, didn't have a lot of reason why he should expect to be released. And yet he never lost faith during his ordeal. In fact, he said this one time. This is a quote from Admiral Stockdale. He said, "I never doubted not only that I would get out, but also that I would prevail in the end and turn the experience into the defining event of my life, which in retrospect I would not trade." What he said, check out what he said. He said, even after going through that torture for 8 years of being in that prison, he wouldn't trade that experience. But then comes the paradox, right? I mean, that's one way of looking at it. But then comes the paradox. The paradox is that while Stockdale had remarkable faith in the unknowable, he noted that it was always the most optimistic of his prisoners, his fellow prison mates, who failed to make it out of there alive. Let me kind of fill that in for you. So these guys would come in, and here's what he said. This is his quote. Guys would come in and say, "We are going to get out of this prison by Christmas." And then Christmas would come and Christmas would go. And then they'd say, "We're going to get out of here by Easter for sure. Definitely we're going to get out of here by Easter." And then Easter would come and Easter would go. And then Thanksgiving. And then it'd be Christmas again. And those guys, he said, would die of a broken heart. What the optimists failed to do was to confront the reality of their situation. They were in a very difficult situation. They were going through tremendous trials in their lives. And the self-delusion that might have made it easier for them in the short term, that they were going to get out of there very soon, would eventually force them to face reality, and it was too much for them to handle. Stockdale, however, approached this adversity with a very different mindset. He accepted the reality that he was going to be in there for a very long time, that this was going to be difficult for the foreseeable future. And so he knew that though he was in very hellacious circumstances, that he needed to step up and do everything that he could to boost morale among the prisoners, to keep as many men alive as long as humanly possible, and to develop tools to, for instance, communicate with each other, and a milestone system so that as men would move through the different stages of torture, that he would be able to kind of create a system for them to deal with that. He also was even adept at sending intelligence information home through letters to his wife. This guy, even though he was in some of the worst of circumstances, found a way to preserve hope. And I want to share with you this morning that this paradox, this idea that, yes, I am fully convinced that that I'm going to get out of here. If you're Stockdale, I'm going to get out of here sometime soon. And yet, living in the reality of we're going to be stuck in this situation for a long time is, I think, a mindset that the Apostle Paul is asking for us to adopt in Romans 5, 1 through 5. The Apostle Paul, over the last few weeks, we've talked about some of the things that are wonderful about the Christian life. Peace with God. Access to His grace. Hope because of the glory of God. And now, that's kind of the first part, you know, the encouraging part. And now Paul's going to turn on a dime and talk about the negative part, the difficulties of life. And he wants us to find hope in that as well. So here's where we're going this morning. I hope you can follow along in your bulletin outline. Here's where we're going. In Romans 5, 3 through 5, the Apostle Paul gives us a new way of thinking when it comes to suffering, when it comes to the trials, the troubles of this life. This morning we will explore this new paradigm, this new way of thinking. Some of you commented to me a couple weeks ago that you really enjoyed us going through the text and kind of marking it up together. So we're going to do that again this morning. So in your sermon outline in the bulletin, I've printed Romans 5, 3 through 5. And so let's kind of go through that together this morning. So here's the text. The first thing that we notice as we approach this text is this phrase, not only that, not only that. So what functionally, what does that do for us in this text? Well, it refers us back to stuff that was talked about earlier. In this case, Romans 5, 1 and 2. And so let me just read Romans 5, 1 and 2. Just to give us some context about where we're at. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And it says, not only that. Okay, that's where we're at. So I think it's important for us to recognize, before we move any further ahead, that this new way of thinking about suffering only works out when we understand what God has done and is doing for us in Christ. So we have to refresh our memory once again about what was written in Romans 5, 1 and 2. So let's just do that very quickly. Remember, actually this is in Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. We talked about this idea of justification by faith. And if you're new to Christianity, if you're new to the church, this is what that means. It means that the Bible tells us that we are all sinners and that God is holy. That is, he's never done anything wrong. He's never made any mistakes. And the Bible tells us that God is so perfect that he can't stand to be in the midst of, or he can't stand to be infiltrated or polluted by sin. And so because we have sin in our lives, because we make mistakes and do wrong-headed things, things that are offensive to God, we can't be in his presence. What's more, the Bible also bears it out that we can't work our way to erase our past sins, and we can't be good enough to merit the kind of holiness that it would take to be in God's presence. Well, that's bad news. I mean, that's really definitely awful. But the good news is, and this is why we call it the gospel, this is why we call it the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news is that God sent his son, his only son, into this world, that's what we celebrate at Christmas, to die on the cross for our sins, that's what we celebrate at Easter, so that we can have new life in him, and when we die, eternal life forever. And what is required of us as human beings is simply that we trust Christ. The Bible tells us, God assures us, that if we put our trust, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that when God looks at us, he no longer sees the sinfulness of Scott or you. He sees the righteousness of his only son, Jesus Christ, who is perfect in every way. So that when we die, God doesn't see the filthiness of me. He sees the righteousness of Christ, and that alone is our what merits us getting into eternity. That alone is what merits us having a right relationship with God. And so what that also means is that we have peace with God. Remember, we talked about that. Peace, if you're talking about wartime, if you've had a war, if you've had a conflict, then peace means the end of hostilities. And in Romans chapter 1, Remember, we read that the wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of man. God is angry with sin. And yet, what we read in this text is that if you've been justified by faith, you have peace with God. God is no longer at conflict with you. God is now doing something totally different in your life. He's used kind of the trials and tribulations of life to bring you to himself, to have you trust in him. But now he's doing this other thing. He's giving you access to his grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, which is kind of what you get for Christmas every year, right? You get stuff you don't deserve. I don't deserve the stuff that we get for Christmas each year. And yet it's a wonderful gift. It's a beautiful thing. But far beyond the trinkets and the treasures of this life, what God is giving you is he is transforming you into the image of his son. Those trials, those troubles that are in your life that before was kind of the tool that God used to draw you to him and trust, you know, he kind of gave up on doing it life your way, and you decided to do life God's way. And when you did that, now he uses those trials in a completely different way, a very gracious way. Now he's using the troubles of life to shape you and form you to be more like Jesus. I got a secret for you. You don't deserve that. And I don't either. We've been given access. Not only do we have peace with God, we've been given access to his grace. God is doing a wonderful thing in our... The almighty, infinite creator of the universe, a universe that we can't measure with our human tools, that sustains every heartbeat that you're having, that provides us so richly with the breath and the life and the treasures of our everyday existence, that same God knows about you individually. And is doing a work in your lives to grow you and change you and make you like you don't deserve that. Can I get a hallelujah? I think you can do better. Thank you very much. Praise the Lord. Not only that, but we have hope. And this is that, okay, in the Stockdale paradox, this is that first kind of hope that was talked about in Romans 5:2, that hope that somewhere down the road, by the power of God, his glory, it talks about that, his glory, his power. Somewhere down the road in the future, we will be with him. Absolutely slam dunk reality for Christians. Going to happen. So that's kind of the first part of this whole discussion. And then we go into the second part of the text. Romans 5, 3 through 5. Not only that, now, This is going to blow your doors off. It blew my doors off when I read it, studied it. But we are to rejoice or celebrate in our sufferings. What? Some guy on TV told me that if I was a Christian, I would never suffer again. And he's got really nice hair. And white teeth, drives a fancy car, and preaches at a church that's biggest thing I've ever seen. Wait a minute, what? We are to celebrate in our sufferings, our troubles, our trials. Now, I'm going to highlight this word. You might want to circle it in your bulletin outline, the word in. We're going to get to that. We're going to get to that in a minute, okay? So this is the next part I want to look at. It says we can rejoice in our trials and our sufferings. So let's take a minute and take a peek at that. Here's the second point of our message this morning. This new way of thinking makes no sense when you think about it from a worldly perspective. No sense whatsoever. So rejoice in suffering. Are you kidding me? I was under the impression that once we came to Christ, life was going to be smooth sailing, that I was going to be delivered up to heaven on a bed of roses floating in a cloud, fragrance and aroma and pleasant music playing the whole time. Isn't that what you understood? That's what the preacher sold you when he had you walk the aisle, right? Life is going to be good from here on out. I hope not. Hope you didn't grow up in a church like that or get saved. Or learn about the Lord in a church like that. So now we're entering kind of into that second phase of the Stockdale paradox, okay? There is hope in that down the line, we as Christians will be saved. But there's a present reality that we're living in right now. And you can't look at the present reality that we're living in right now from a worldly perspective, or you will lose hope and you will die of a broken heart. You'll lose faith. So, it's not this way. It's not the fact that once we become a Christian, everything is fine. It's not that we're not supposed to look at this as if suffering is bad or that we always are to pray to get out of our suffering or our trials. It says that we are to rejoice, and here's that word, in our sufferings. Notice what it doesn't say. I always love to do this, right? It doesn't say avoid your suffering, avoid trouble as a Christian. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say just to put up with our suffering. There was a whole strain of Christianity. There's a whole strain of Christianity that taught that years ago. It was called Stoicism, right? And it was this idea that the more you can kind of just bear down and put up with, and just with a stone face and a stiff upper lip, you can just kind of bear through hardship, you're more holy if you do that. It does not say that. Just put on a stone face and just gut it out. Suffering. Doesn't say that. It doesn't say to rejoice in spite of our suffering. Okay, I'm going through the suffering, but I guess in spite of it all, I'll rejoice. Doesn't say that. It doesn't say to rejoice in the midst of our suffering. Like, I'm going through this, I'm in the middle of it right now, okay. God tells me to celebrate, so I'm going to celebrate, rejoice. Doesn't say that. It actually says, if you look at the Greek and you try to ferret out what it's trying to say, it says, rejoice because of, on account of your suffering. That's what it means. What? That doesn't make any sense, not by any worldly perspective. Now, because of the shocking reality of that, and we're going to unpack that here in a minute, but because of the shocking reality of that, some in the Christian world have attempted to reshape Christianity to accommodate it or conform it to this worldly instinct that we have, and those are cults. Anybody that's selling you a form of religion, even if they call it a form of Christianity, that attempts to say to you, just come to Jesus, and if you come to Jesus and you send in your $100 donation, you're going to get the 100-fold blessing, and you're going to walk away with $1,000 or $10,000. That's a cult. Avoid it like the plague. Anybody that says to you that if you come to Jesus, life is going to be good and you're going to be comfortable and everybody's going to be happy and you're not going to have any problems. And oh, by the way, when you go down to Polaris to do your Christmas shopping, you're going to get right into the front parking spot. Don't you believe it? Delaware Bible Church, we teach the Bible here. We take it seriously. You're smarter than that. We are. We're smarter than that. Don't you believe it. These guys are twisting the Word of God into something that was never meant to be. And this mostly falls under the heading of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Just trust in God and everything will be cool and your life will be great. Don't you believe it. For the Christian, brothers and sisters, for the Christian, there is no better test of the depth of our faith than suffering. Than to go through the hard times. Jesus, when he walked this earth, he warned us of a couple different things. He warned us that we were going to be persecuted from outside the church. That those that didn't believe in God were going to mock us, make fun of us, whatever. And we have brothers and sisters around the world who are in countries that are dominated by other religions or secular altogether. And some of them are being tortured and killed for their faith. But Jesus also warned us about the threat from within. The pretender Christian. The one who thinks that he or she is saved. But when trials come, they just wash away. Or when trials come, they take a fleshly, worldly approach to handling problems. And it ends up sowing discord and disunity in the church. Trials are important. And that's one of the reasons that we should rejoice in them. We're going to get to that in a minute. So let's continue on with our text. Okay, so here's where we're at. Go back to your thing, your outline. All right, so we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Well, because we know something, okay? We know something. We know, and then here's a classic Pauline kind of a list, you know. So he's going to say, this leads to this, this leads to this, this leads to this. So let's kind of get into that. Okay, so we know that suffering produces, in the King James Bible, it says worketh, okay? It works, it worketh, it produces something, endurance, okay? So we see suffering produces endurance. Now, let's talk about that. The best word that I can come up with to describe endurance is fortitude. Some translations might say patience, but patience is one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and it's a different Greek word. And that Greek word, patience, kind of has to do with being able to kind of patiently wait for a result or something to happen. This one is different. It's able, the ability to put up under stress, to bear up under the load of stuff that's going on. So I picked a different word, fortitude, to kind of describe that, okay? Fortitude. Suffering produces fortitude. So we'll talk about that. Okay, then we see that this fortitude, this endurance produces, there's that word again, it produces character. Now, what's that? Well, I'm going to just kind of throw this out there. I think that this is not the best translation from Greek into English that's possible. I know ESV is trying to, the English Standard Version is trying to ride that line between word for word and then dynamic equivalent, and I know they're trying to ride that. So they put in one word. A better way of saying it would be to say proven character, or better yet, proof. Okay? Endurance, the able to bear through trials, produces in our lives proof or proven character that we're the real deal. That we're the genuine thing. It's the word dokame. It's similar to dokamos, which is evidence. It's something that's tested and known to be true. Okay? So then there's this another thing, character, that proven character produces, there's that word again, produces hope. Okay? Hope. And we know what that is. We studied that last week, or last time. Expectation. Okay, so now you kind of see how I'm looking at the text. I'm seeing this list, and it's like this leads to that, and that leads to something else, and something else leads to a third thing. So let's kind of break that down. But before we do that, let's talk about that hope. That hope, and then it says, does not put us to shame in the ESV. Now, that really confused me and threw me for a loop for a while, so I started really kind of studying on that. What's this mean? What's this talking about? And the best thing that I could come up with is that it's kind of like this. It's kind of like when you really put a lot of effort into something and you're expecting something to come about and then it doesn't, it falls through. Let me give you an example. You're a person that likes to work out. Maybe you're a guy and you really like to work out with weights. And I mean, you're on a schedule. You're doing arms this day of the week, and you're doing legs that day and core this other day and whatever. And you're not in it just to tone up, man. You want to build the beach muscles, you know, we're big, big, huge honking muscles. Okay, so you go to the gym and you're suffering. Okay, you're lifting the weights, you're sweating, you know, you're getting sore, you're suffering. Okay, that's kind of like suffering produces endurance. Okay, so after a while, you can lift up more weight. You know, I'm 42 years old, and I can't run a marathon right now. I just could not do it. If I went out and tried to run 26 miles, Matt Hintz would have to hook me up to the AED and revive me. I'd be dead, you know, or dying in the process of. But I bet you that if I got a training plan together and I started running a little bit every day and a little bit every day after, I don't know, 10 years of doing that, I might be able to run a marathon. You get the idea. So you're this weightlifter guy, and you start lifting weights, and you used to only could, you know, bench press 100 pounds, and now you could bench press 200 pounds, and your muscles are getting big and all this. That's endurance, right? And then you're building muscle to the point where people from outside of you are looking at you and saying, oh, yeah, this guy's a bodybuilder. They're seeing the kind of muscle tone and stuff that you're building. It's like proven character. Okay, we see this guy is really doing it. And so you figure that you're going to go be in a, what's the name of that thing where you go and you flex your muscles in a show and they judge you and I don't know, bodybuilding contest. You're going to go to a bodybuilding contest, right? And you get to the bodybuilding, it's like 3 weeks away from the bodybuilding contest and you break your leg, right? Some trial comes along, you break your leg and the doctor says, absolutely no weightlifting, absolutely no going to the gym. And for so many weeks while that leg is healing, and your muscles turn into jello. You know, what used to pump your arm and they get really big, and now it's just like. That's hope that disappoints. It's frustrated. You hope to win the bodybuilding contest or at least place, and your hope to do that is now dashed. It's frustrated. The Bible says that we have a hope. We have a hope that is not. That does not put us to shame. It is not frustratable, so to speak. So let's go and start to kind of look at that a little bit. What do we see here? We see here that this new way of thinking of suffering is consistent with God's love, and it's for two different reasons, okay? First reason is this, is because, the fill in the blank there is suffering and love. Okay, new way of thinking of suffering is consistent with God's love. And the first thing is that because we know something to be true. We know something to be true. Now, you remember that word produces in the text? It turns out that it's unclear. That verb in Greek is either in the middle or passive voice. And you don't need to know about all that means, but I like to think about it as being in the passive voice because here's why. Suffering in and of itself cannot produce endurance. What I mean by that is, as someone living on the earth, when we go through suffering as Christians or as people who have a right attitude about suffering, it can produce endurance. But you realize, right, for many people who even call themselves Christians, suffering has the effect of producing hatred toward God. God, why are you putting me through this? Hey. Or it has the effect of causing us to lose hope. So suffering doesn't always produce endurance. But for the believer who's thinking biblically, who's put their faith in God, who's trusting Him, we can learn to trust Him in the midst of a trial so that God can do a work in our lives and cause suffering to produce endurance. And endurance produce character, and character, hope. So one of the things that we need to take or be happy about or be encouraged about is that when we do that, when we do it God's way, God is at work in our lives, and that's a wonderful thing. He's at work in our lives to do a great thing. Now, we already talked about this. We talked about suffering, and we've talked about endurance. But before we move on from endurance or fortitude, I want to just share with you a couple of passages of Scripture that you might jot down. One is James 1, 2 through 4. James 1, 2 through 4, where we see another kind of a list or another situation where trials are producing something good in our lives. James writes this, consider it pure joy. Pure joy, he says. That's crazy. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kind. Boy, that is hard. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Same word. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. You can jot that down too. We won't read it, but it says the same thing. You can study it on your own. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Folks, trials in our lives are necessary things. Trials for believers are necessary things. They cause us to have endurance or fortitude. Let me give you an example. The first time, when I went to biblical counseling training years ago, it blew me away. It's like, wow, this is so practical. I can apply God's word in a very meaningful way. And I can remember learning the four rules of communication in Ephesians 4, 25 to 32. Ephesians 4, 25 to 32, four rules of communication. And I just was like, wow, this is amazing. I can't, if I could just follow these rules in my life, these things that kind of stipulate how God wants us to do communication with other people, my life can be so much better, and I can be so much more free in my relationships with other people. So I can remember after learning that for a while, when I would get into a conflict with someone else where I was tempted not to do it God's way, that I would have a lot of anxiety. You know, I'd be like, oh, man, I know that I'm in a conflict with someone, and I should go to the person, and I should be honest with them and try to keep current with them. And all that. I know I should do that, but I don't want to. I'm scared. I don't want them to think bad. I don't want to fracture the relationship. I don't want them to think bad about me. But I, you know, prayed and sought the Lord, and I became convicted. I got to do this. I got to go to the person and talk to him. And so with much fear and trepidation and very haltingly, I approached him, you know, Bob, can we talk about something? I think there's something not right in our relationship, and we need to, I'd like to iron this out, and here's what I'm thinking. And we worked on it, and we kind of put things back together, and it was good. And you know what? The next time a conflict came up with another brother or sister in Christ, it got a little easier, right? And then it got a little easier after that, to this point where if to the degree that I know that anybody that I know who's a fellow brother or sister in Christ or anybody out in public even that I think has a conflict with me, I'm quick to get up and go do it God's way. Because God has used those trials in my life to build endurance and to be able to do the right things the right way or to do communication his way. Does that make sense? It's like bodybuilding, but spiritually speaking. Trials, by the way, are really good because they help us to see ourselves more accurately than we think about ourselves. We like to overinflate the way we think about ourselves, right? Remember the Apostle Peter before the Roman guards came to seize Jesus? I'll never leave you. It's good. I'm Peter. I would be with you. I'm going to be with you. Come thick or thin, high or low, I'll be with you all the way. And then the Roman guards show up, and he's like the roadrunner, right? Beep, beep, pew. And then he goes and denies him three times. Now, side note, sidebar here. For those of you that are kind of on the fence about getting a relationship with Jesus Christ and whatever, here's the beautiful thing that Jesus did with Peter, just so we don't end the story there. He didn't take Peter and crumple him up and throw him away. That's very much the picture that I think exists in many unbelievers' minds these days about God. That if I do one thing wrong, or if I deny him, or if I make a mistake, that he's just going to shower judgment and wrath on me and get... What did he do to Peter? This is a guy that followed him for 3 years, and at the exact moment he shouldn't, he ran away and he denied him three times. What did Jesus do? Gently restored him and used him to spread the gospel all over the place. This is a gracious and loving picture of what God can do with our lives, folks. Amen? He's a loving God. Okay, so that develops proven character, right? Like I said, you're that bodybuilder. You've pumped iron, you know, and people outside of you start looking at you and going, wow, that guy's a bodybuilder. Look at all the big muscles on him or whatever. It's the same thing in our Christian life. As I practice, for example, the four rules of communication, and I start to do it consistently, pretty soon people start to look at you or me, and boy, that guy's really living out his faith. That lady is really living out her faith. I can go to them. I can ask them because I see they maintain good relationships with other people, and I want the same thing. My life is full of drama. I've got relationship drama all over the place, but boy, they really know how to do it. They know how to do it God's way. Proven character. You know, there's some things, I've said this before, but there's some things in the church, so much of Christianity today wants to make the church or our faith out to be an individual thing. It's not. Christianity is not an individual thing. There was a generation gone by where, don't talk to me about my faith, it's private, I don't want anybody to know about it. And what that is really code for is, I want to stay home and watch TV on Sunday, so just leave me alone. But what I'm saying is there's some things about being a Christian that you cannot accomplish on your own. I can't self-baptize. I can't walk into a church and unilaterally declare myself, I'm a member. You have to be accepted into membership. You have to be baptized by another believer. There are things about our faith walk that are kind of a group thing. And one of the things that is, one of the things that's really, that contributes anyway to our hope as believers is when we not only have validation as we're walking the walk, as we're reading God's word, as we're praying, as we're going to church, as we're trying to pour ourselves into other people's lives, is that other people are telling us that too. Wow, I see it. I totally see God at work in your life. I totally see that the Holy Spirit is moving in you and stirring in you. And man, I really appreciate that. Say that to, if there's someone in your life who is really, you really see God at work, boy, don't hold that back to yourself. Do them a big favor. Give them a great big shot of encouragement by going up to them and saying that. Man, I really see it. Wow. Proven character. Then that leads to hope. And it's a hope that's not frustrated or put to shame or is not disappointed. Because we know, again, we know that we've got that kind of that, again, that Stockdale paradox. We've got that long-term hope of being with God in heaven someday, but we also have that short-term hope because the trials that are in our lives now, which the world might interpret as bad, and many people think we should pray to get out of, we can actually rejoice in those things because we understand that God is doing a work in our lives. Now, let me just say this. This is not automatic. I don't want you to leave here frustrated and annoyed with me because you walked out of here and said, Pastor Scott said I should be rejoicing in trials, but whenever a trial comes upon me, it's like, bummer, man. This is not good. That's okay. It happens to me too. The point is not that the instant that a trial comes upon you, you have to rejoice in it. You'll learn that skill over time. The point is that as we understand the facts, a trial has come upon my life. I see it. I've picked up an illness. There's a relationship that's broken. Whatever. As a trial comes into my life, I then begin to process by faith that fact through the grid of my understanding of Scripture and my understanding of what does it mean in this situation to trust Jesus. And then I respond accordingly. And I let my emotions kind of be steered by that reality. So a trial comes into my life, it's like, oh man, this stinks, I've got a disease, and it's bad, and it's going to be a long recovery. Oh wait, God tells me that I can rejoice in my sufferings. Why? Because he's building into me endurance. He's building into me proven character. And if I respond to it the way God tells me to, that's going to lead to hope, and a type of hope that doesn't frustrate. So, bring it on. I can bear through this. But with God's help and with the help of the body of Christ, I can bear through this. I can glorify God, and I can celebrate that this is in my life, that God loves me enough to put me through this trial. It's totally counterintuitive to what many Christians think today. Now, there's all kinds of examples of this in the world. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but just imagine this just for a mental exercise. You've got a kid in your house, you're raising that child, and you're going to be a snowplow parent, okay? This is what a snowplow parent is. It's winter, so we can talk about this. You're going to go ahead of your child, and you're going to move every difficulty out of their way. You know, if there's a teacher at school that has told your child they need to work harder on their homework, you're in front of that teacher saying, don't you ever talk to my child about that ever again. You know, if the child gets older and wants a cell phone, oh, yes, you can have a cell phone. If whatever they want, you provide it. You're going to move all the trials of life out of their way so they can have a clear path. And when they're 18 years old, you're going to hand them a set of car keys. They don't have a license because you never trained them. You're going to hand them a set of car keys. You're going to give them a whole wad of cash, and you're going to say, good luck, kid. Have a nice life. Do you love that person? I would submit you don't. Because if you love them, you would have taught them discipline. To respect others property, to work hard and earn their way in life and not depend on others. How to drive a car. And yes, that's stressful sometimes. It's stressful for parents too. We're on number two right now. But it's a small trial. You take the kids through it, you know, and you hope that they don't, you know, have a car accident, or if they do have a car accident, it's not a bad one and they're not hurt and all that kind of stuff. You put them through trials. We do this, we expect this of everybody, to learn a work ethic, to learn to balance a checkbook, to go to college, all these things. But so often in Christianity today, we want the get faith quick scheme, right? Get spiritual maturity quick. Just go through this Bible study and you'll be spiritually mature. It doesn't work that way, folks. Unfortunately, it works like this. As we learn God's word, as we try to implement it into our lives, God puts us through trials. He tests our faith. He sees how we're going to respond. That can lead to hope, or it can lead to despair. And a lot of it depends on how we react. Knowing this truth this morning, I hope that you'll choose to respond in faith, and that will produce in you a stronger hope, a more abundant hope. But the second subpoint here is this, is that we know that something's been given to us. Let's talk about that right now. We know, why does this hope not put us to shame? Why does it not frustrate us? Because this, God's love has been poured. God's love has been poured. It's been lavished. It's the idea of just profusely dousing something. It's been lavished into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Holy Spirit here is very clear, just a sub-point, sub-sub-point. It's Holy Spirit's a who, not a it, not a thing. The Holy Spirit is a who, the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let me just say this. Something's been given to us. God's love has been poured into our hearts, and it's been poured through the Holy Spirit who is a who, not an it. Again, I want to emphasize this point. When the trial comes in our lives, we process it. I like this image of a train. We process it like this. First, we think about the facts, and then we process that through our faith, and that leads to the right feelings or emotions. But so many of us, if we're not careful, we will take that middle car out, and we'll go right from fact to emotion. And, oh, God, why are you allowing this to happen? And, oh, God, you're so bad to me. And, oh, God, why? How could you ever do this to me? I've trusted you as Savior. If you understand that God in His grace and His love that He is just pouring out on you is causing the trials of life to come into your life because He loves you and because He wants you to grow and change and become more like His Son, Jesus Christ, then you can have hope, and you can rejoice. Amen? All right, here's our application for this morning. If you're here today and you're not a believer, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, then you're going to very often view suffering as bad, as something that is to be gotten out of life. Let's throw this to the side. I don't know what's going on in your life, if you're going through a disease, if you're going through relationship difficulties, if you're going through whatever. In the situation that you're in, God is, according to His word, He's drawing you into a relationship with Him. He's saying, look, the way you're doing life, it ain't working. I'm telling you to come to me. Come and receive that which only I can give, and that's justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And instead of a wrong view of suffering that can produce a hatred of God, you can begin to see that God is actually wanting to do a gracious, loving work in your life through trials. So my question today is, do you have this new hope? And if you don't, my exhortation to you is to do everything that you can to learn about and adopt, get into a relationship with Jesus Christ through faith. For those of you here today that are believers, I have a question for you too. Is suffering, for you as a believer, suffering is something that we can celebrate. And I say can because sometimes we don't always. But a biblical view of suffering results in a hope that is unfrustratable. Here's my question to you, believer. When was the last time that God put something on your radar screen, some sort of trial, some sort of trouble, some sort of difficulty. And you did like that train. You recognized there's a trial in my life. You processed it through your understanding of Scripture and your trust of Jesus Christ. And you decided of your own volition, I am going to choose. I know it's against what I believe, what I feel in my gut, what my sinful self tells me to do, but I'm going to choose in that moment to do it God's way. I'm going to respond to this trial the way the Lord wants me to, and I can even rejoice in it because He's building into me. And I can choose to feel the emotion of celebration and joy, knowing that God's doing a work in my life. When is the last time that was true of you? And if it's been a while, then take the opportunity at the next trial to practice. And then finally, just to point out once again, it's Christmas time. Jesus is our perfect example. He was born in a very lowly estate in a manger. He walked this earth. He went through all the stuff that we go through. I imagine Jesus being cold, being hungry. I imagine Jesus going through the difficulty of a broken friendship or someone picking on Him as a child. Certainly we know, because we have it recorded for us in Scripture, that Jesus was rejected, accused, belittled, mocked by the religious leaders of the day, telling Him He didn't know what He was talking about. He was the Christ. He was the Messiah, the chosen one. And these men walking around the earth saying, your disciples aren't doing it right. You're not doing it right. What do you know? To the point where they took Him to a kangaroo court. They tried Him with no charges against Him that should have been able to stick. They manufactured witnesses and testimony. They tortured Him and killed Him. So that everything that I talked to you about this morning could be true for you. So that you could be justified by faith. So that you could have peace with God. So that you could have hope. Hope even in your trials, knowing that He's doing a work in your life to change you to be more like Him, which leads to more hope. Rejoice. Jesus has come. I'm going to pray, and as I pray, musicians are going to make their way up here, and we're going to sing a final song, Joy to the World, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, I thank You and praise You that You're at work in our lives. Help us to see our lives through the prism, through the lens of Your Word. Help us to understand that sometimes the things that You're doing that are most loving and most caring in our lives are things that our flesh tells us to avoid. That we in our brokenness want to flee. Help us to process the trials of life through our faith. And Father, as we do that, I pray that You would build in us more and more hope. In Jesus' name, amen.